Luke chapter 11, and this morning verses 5 through 13, as we finish out this section on prayer. We're going to read this section this morning, but we're going to read beginning at verse 1. If you're following along with your study guides, we'll pick up at verse 5. But I'm going to start reading at verse 1 from last week so that we get everything in context. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass, or it happened, as he was in a certain place praying, that when he stopped, a certain of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, according as also John taught his disciples. And he said to them, whenever you should pray, say, Our Father, the one who is in the heavens. And as we shared with you last week, the phrase, Our, the one who is in the heavens, is not in the oldest manuscripts. It is in the Textus Receptus, from where we get the King James text from. It is not in some of the older manuscripts. It just says, Father. So, Our Father, the one who is in the heavens, let your name be sanctified. That's what hallowed means. Hagiadzo means to be set apart, glorified. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done as in heaven, also upon the earth. That last phrase also is not in the oldest manuscripts. Let your will be done as in heaven, also upon the earth. It is in the Textus Receptus. Give to us the necessary bread. Most English texts say our daily bread. But the word daily in Greek literally means necessary. Whatever the needs are. The necessary food give to us according to the day. English says day by day. Well, the prayer that Jesus is presenting does not mention anything beyond today. I'm just praying for my necessary food according to the day, according to today. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves are forgiving everyone who is indebted to us. And do not allow us to be carried away into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that last little phrase when it says, but deliver us from the evil one, again, is not in the oldest manuscripts. The phrases that I pointed out to you that are not in the text in Luke 11, it is in the text in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. There's a reason why I'm pointing it out to you. The same principles are taught by Jesus to two different groups of people at two different times. The principles are all the same, but it just goes to show us that the Lord never presented this as a prayer to be memorized and recited together as a group. Church groups have actually split apart because one group wants to pray, forgive us our sins as we have forgive others their sins. Another group prays, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Depends how you want to read the Lord's Prayer. And churches have actually split apart because as they go to recite it, people are reciting different versions of the same prayer. It was never meant to be recited. It was never meant to be systematically prayed by God's people. It is a model prayer given to us on how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we'll get to those prayer requests in a moment. But for today, verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and shall come to him at midnight and should say to him, friend, lend to me 3 loaves, since my friend came from out of his journey to me, and I do not have what I shall place set before him. And that one from within, when he answers, should say, do not cause troubles for me. The door has already been shut, and my little children are with me in bed. I am not able, having risen up, to give to you. I say to you, even if he shall not give to him, having risen up on account of him being his friend, indeed on account of his shameless persistence. The King James says importunity. It's a Greek word that means shamelessness. The person has no respect or reverence. He keeps pounding on the door even though he knows everybody inside is sleeping. I don't know if you have neighbors like that, but it's very rude. It is shameless persistence. So even though he won't rise up and give to him because he is his friend, yet on account of his shameless persistence, having been raised up, he will give to him as much as he needs. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, I'll give you all the bread you want. Just leave us alone, will you? You've nagged me enough. You're not going to go away until I give you the bread, so I might as well get up because you're going to keep banging on the door anyway. So he says in verse 9, the command, and I myself say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now verse 10 is the promise or the reason. For everyone who is asking. It's the same phrase as the parable of the sower. The asker. It's the name of a person. A person who is continually asking the Lord through prayer. Notice what it says. And for everyone who is asking is receiving. A little translation really brings out what the Lord's trying to get across. You are receiving what you're asking for. If you're continually asking, you are continually receiving. The one who is seeking is finding. And to the one who is knocking, it shall be opened unto you. The Son shall ask the Father of you for bread, and he shall not give to him a stone, will he? The Greek text carries the negative particle no, telling us that when Jesus asked the question, he expected a negative answer. So if a son asks his father for some bread, he's not going to give him a stone, is he? He's not going to say, here, you're hungry? Go get some rocks and chew on them. You know, as parents, we don't do that to our kids. And if he should ask for fish, he does not give him a snake instead of a fish, does he? Or even if he should ask for an egg, he does not give to him a scorpion, does he? Now here's the key to this whole thing. You have to understand about persistent prayer teaching as well as the second illustration after the command in verse 9. This is all one. Verses 5 to 13 is all one teaching. Notice what he says in verse 13. Therefore, conclusion, if you being evil know to give good things to your children, how much more the Father who is from heaven shall give the Holy Spirit to the ones who are asking him. Verse 13 explains verses 5 through 13. That this is not a teaching of comparisons, but a teaching of contrast. If we being evil, if somebody comes to our door and bangs on our door, and we don't really want to give him what he wants, but if he bangs on our door loud enough just to get rid of him, we're going to give him what he wants. Yeah, we're going to call the police. One or the other. God's not like that. I've heard people teach verses 5 through 8 to say you need to be persistent with God. You need to nag him in order for God to give you what you want him to give you. No, he is not comparing. He's not saying nag God and he'll give you what you want. He'll just give you what you want just to get rid of you. That's not God. And there are some people that say you don't get what you want because you are not persistent. And you don't nag. That's not what the illustrations are presenting. It's not what the teachings of Jesus is presenting. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus is presenting the seven elements of prayer. One element is recognition, and six are requests. The recognition is, in verse 2, is that we are talking to our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, first of all, recognize who you're talking to. Just don't throw out, "Dear Lord," and then spend your whole time praying about the thing that's bothering you. We took Acts chapter 4 last week, where the disciples were threatened about preaching in the name of Jesus. And so they went back to their fellow Christians and said, "We need to pray. We were threatened." 95% of their prayer was spent talking to the Lord about who He is. They started out and said, "Lord God, who created heaven and earth and seas and all that's in them." The one who even said back in Psalm chapter 2 that the heathen will rage and the nations will imagine a vain thing, and they will take your Christ, they will take your Messiah, and they will do to Him according to what you determined for them to do. So what they're saying is that when Messiah came and was crucified, that was God's determination. They're also telling Him, the one who created all things, "You've also determined that we're threatened. We are supposed to be threatened." And after they confess to God for who He is, and after they confess to God that He's in charge of everything, even when things go wrong, God's in charge. Then they got their little one-liner. That was their prayer request. "Behold their threatenings." So basically they were just surrendering. This is where you knew they were going to threaten us before they even threatened us. You're God. So we're committing that to you. Just give us the power of your Spirit, which is what Jesus is talking about here. Give us your Spirit to empower us to be obedient to you, because they've threatened us. They didn't get all worked up over the adverse circumstances. "Behold their threatenings." That's all they said. Because they have the proper view. In their prayer, in communicating with the Lord, they got their own frame of mind, their own life right about who God is in the midst of the trying circumstances. You see, prayer is for me. It's not for God. The Bible says that God knows what my needs are even before I ask. So why ask? You know? If God already knows what I need and why I need it and when I need it, why do I need to pray? Because then I just take Him for granted. I just say, "Well, it's up to God. I don't even need to talk to Him about it." God says, "No, I want to hear from you." This is a relationship here. Since He is the Lord of my life, He needs to hear from me my decision to submit to Him and His will for my life. It's a relationship. I can't just say, 35 or 40 years ago, God saved me, He's the Lord of my life, and I just go on and do whatever I want to do, and just say, "Well, must be the way the Lord wants it to be." He wants to hear my personal decision to submit to Him and ask for His will to be done and surrender my life to Him in all of my decision-making and in all of my circumstances in life. So, first element of prayer is recognition. Recognize who you're talking to. Then in verse 2, there's three more. This is the second section. This has to do with submission to God's kingdom. First of all, let your name be sanctified, honored, set apart. Don't let my life be blasphemous to the name of the Lord. Let His name be set apart and hallowed and honored in my life today. Secondly, let your kingdom come. There are two kingdoms that we function in. There's the horizontal kingdom, the physical kingdom that Satan rules in, and there's the vertical or spiritual kingdom that we function in. And we function in both kingdoms at the same time. They're both mixed together. That's why it's very difficult for believers to function. We're trying to follow Christ, but because of our human nature and because of our human senses, we are so into the physical realm around us. We're so sensitive to it And we can't differentiate between the physical realm and the feelings and the psychological thoughts that we're bombarded with and the Spirit of God. It's very difficult to be able to tell the difference between the two. Jesus said, pray for God's kingdom to come. That's not just His second coming, but I want His kingdom to come today, in the day that I live, and let His kingdom come and function in my life. Then He says, let your will be done as it is in heaven, also upon the earth. As it has been decreed in heaven today, let your will be done upon the earth. We saw from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 last week, that John says, when you pray, we can have confidence that God hears us when we pray if we ask for His will to be done. No matter what the prayer request is, if you ask for His will to be done, John says, if we know that He hears us because we've asked for His will to be done, then we have, present tense, we have the request that we have asked of Him. And so, when I pray, Lord, let Your will be done in this situation, then whatever is His will. Our problem today is that we don't like His answer. Lord, let Your will be done. Oh, no, Lord. I didn't mean that. I kind of meant I want it to turn out a little different than that. So, now we have teachings on prayer that are out there in the church to teach the believer how to control God. That if you pray a certain formula, you can get God's Spirit like He's a genie in a bottle. And all you need to do is use Jesus' name and the Holy Spirit will go out like a genie and perform whatever you want God to do for you. That's not the Bible teaching at all. Nowhere. And yet there are teachings because that's what people want. They want control over their circumstances and they want it to turn out a certain way so that I'm not upset about it. I want circumstances to be a certain way the way I want it to be. I don't want to pray, Lord, let Your will be done, and see it get worse, because that's God's will, because He's working out a purpose in it. But that's what the Bible teaches. God answers every prayer when we pray, let Your will be done. And He is answering it. Then the third category, verses 3 and 4, are daily needs. Lord, give to us the necessary food for today. That's all He promises. And that's all we are supposed to pray for. If you're like me, you like a little security. You'd like to know that the bill that's due tomorrow is going to get paid. You'd like to know that somehow and in some way there's going to be food in the cabinet tomorrow or Tuesday, somehow, some way. You'd like to have that assurance and have that security, and God says, no, all you have is today. Stop and think about it. This might sound like a bunch of mental gymnastics, but the reality of life is that yesterday is gone. There's no more yesterday. And you can't look to tomorrow because tomorrow doesn't exist, and when you get to tomorrow, it's today. The only thing we have is today. That's it. We have no tomorrow, because when you get to tomorrow, it's today. And if tomorrow never comes, then tomorrow never came. So it doesn't exist. That's why when our thoughts project into the future, what am I going to do? You don't even know if you're going to be here or not. The Lord might come back today. Come take His people. Today might be your last day here upon the earth. Who knows? Might be God's will that He calls you home today. So we pray for our necessary food today. Sixthly, in verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we are forgiving everyone who is indebted to us. I have already been forgiven for my sins. I am already a citizen of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But I come to the Lord daily for my sins to be forgiven. And for me, God works with me and every believer on the basis of how are you forgiving people who sin against you and are indebted to you? God's going to deal with us. Because we are a representative of His mercy and grace, He wants us to show mercy and grace to others. And so we're asking Him to forgive us, but if we don't forgive others, we're dictating to Him that He has to deal with us. And lastly, seventhly, in verse 4, our dependence upon Him. Lord, do not allow me to be carried away into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. We are confessing our total dependence upon Him to keep us from being carried away into temptation. I find that I fight against temptations in my own strength. The Lord says you need to confess. First of all, you need to realize, you need to confess to the Lord that He's the one that needs to help you. It's His strength and it's His Spirit that keeps us from being carried away into temptation. Us in our own flesh and our own strength, we're gone. We have no chance. We try to live up to expectations that we place upon Christians. We don't realize that without Him we cannot do one thing. So a confession of dependence. So then for today in chapter 5, Jesus, beginning with verse 5 and going through verse 13, Jesus presents two illustrations about prayer. These are not parables, these are illustrations about prayer. They are illustrations of contrast, not comparison. In other words, whatever is being presented in the illustrations, God is just the opposite. An illustration of comparison would be, God is just like the story. But that's not what it's saying. Verse 13 is the key to this. You cannot take verses 5 through 8 or 5 through 10 or even 5 through 12 without taking verse 13 because of the Greek word un, which shows conclusion for these two stories and illustrations. You have to use verse 13 as the premise upon which these illustrations are given. So whatever is given in the illustration, God is just the opposite, not the same. First illustration, verses 5 through 8. A friend, he says, which of you will have a friend that shall come to him at midnight and he needs 3 loaves of bread? For he explains in verse 6 that a friend of his has come from out of his journey. Sort of all of a sudden you have guests and you realize that you don't have enough bread. So you go to your neighbor's house and you start pounding on the door. Now the custom in the Middle East is to have your door open all the time. People come and go all the time. Families lived in a one-room home. Most people have, it's what we have in our family, but I don't know if you've ever experienced the family bed, where parents and kids sleep in the same bed. All three of our kids we've had in bed with us until they got old enough where they said, I want my own bed. They slept with us. So there were, at one time there was 4 of us in one bed, trying to sleep. And the Middle East custom was that everybody slept in the same bed to stay warm, and it was the family bed. And even when it got too cold and you wanted to protect your animals, you brought the animals inside too, and the animals slept in there in the same room. But if you did not want people to come into your home, you would shut the door. Once the door is shut and locked, that means can't come in. Not like we have. We have our doors closed all the time. In the Middle East, they have their door open. If the door's open, that means come in. So if you come over to your friend's house, if your neighbor comes over and the door's open, just walk in. You might yell when you come in the entrance or whatever in the door, but that's hospitality. That's neighborliness in the Middle East. So he comes up and knocks on the door. So obviously the door is closed. This is at midnight. Verse 7 says that the person from within says, "Don't cause troubles for me." And the word troubles is plural. You can imagine. He's probably all huddled in this group of people as they sleep together. If he were to get up, everybody's probably awake anyway with the guy knocking at the door, but if he were to get up, that would really stir things up. Chickens would start flying. Donkeys would start their calls. I mean, the whole household would be disrupted just to give this guy 3 loaves of bread at midnight. So he says, "Do not cause troubles for me for 2 reasons. Number one, the door has already been shut. It's locked. And secondly, my little children," not just children, it's the diminutive form of child, "my little children are with me in bed." So he's calling out from the family bed. He's not up. He's just yelling out from the middle of the crowd that he's sleeping with. And he's saying, "Don't cause troubles for me. I can't get up and give you bread. The door's already locked. Can't you see? Locked. Closed. Go away. Don't knock. You know? See you in the morning." He says, "I am not able to get up and give to you." In verse 8, Jesus says, even if he doesn't get up on the basis of him being his friend, yet he will get up and give to him because this guy just, his shameless persistence. He has no reverence or respect for anybody. He has a need. You're going to get up. I don't care if you get mad at me, never speak to me again. I need that bread. So he continues to knock until the guy gets up. He says, "I tell you, because of his shameless persistence, he will get up and give him as many as you want. You want 3? How about if I give you 6? That means you'll never come back. Okay, I'll give you 6. Whatever. You know? Just get rid of you." This is contrast. If we who are evil will give something to somebody because they nag us just to get rid of them, how much more will God give to us just for the asking? He's not like that. He will give us. Do you realize the problem that the Bible teaches about and God's Word teaches about? Our problem is that we just don't ask. We as believers don't pray. We keep everything inside. We worry about everything. Every once in a while, we'll utter or mutter something to God. "God, help me here." But it's mainly because I've got all this turmoil and worry and anxiety going on inside my mind. And the pressures of life and the stresses of life. Jesus said, "Look, I've given you the elements of prayer, how to have a fruitful, wholesome, healthy relationship with the Lord through prayer. So ask. Start talking to your Heavenly Father. Ask for His name to be sanctified. Ask for His kingdom to come. Ask for His will to be done. Ask for your daily necessities. Ask Him to be the one who delivers you and keeps you from temptation and delivers you from the evil one." God is there saying, "Just ask me. That's all I ask. That's all God asks of us. Just ask." God is saying, "You don't have to nag me. If you being evil can give, think how much more God will give." He's not evil. He doesn't play games. Look at the command in verse 9. And these are all what are called the present tense, which means continuous action. 3 commands and 3 promises. Continually be asking. It doesn't mean nag. It means just be in a continuous state of asking. And what does it say? What's the promise? Ask and it shall be given to you. Second command, continually seek the promise. You will find. That's a promise. Thirdly, continually knock. The promise, it will be open to you. Now, here's the reason for the commands and the promise in verse 10. Those of you following in the Greek text, it's the word gar. It shows you the reason why he has commanded this. The reason why he has commanded it, he says, for everyone who is asking, that's a participle, everybody that's in the practice and habit of asking, notice what it says, that person is receiving. Not he will receive, you are receiving. Everybody that's asking for God's will to be done, for God's provision, for God to be glorified in your life, it's already there. You don't even have to wait. It goes along with 1 John 5:14-15. If you ask for God's will to be done, you have the request that you've asked. Even if you close your eyes and pray and ask for God's will to be done, before you even open your eyes after saying amen, God's will is already being done. You have it. You got it. That's why God says, keep asking. Because you got it before you're even through praying. But prayer is for me. Because when I'm through praying, I am now lined up with Him. I am in submission to my Heavenly Father. I am in submission to His kingdom and for His will to be done in my life. I am in submission to any of my daily needs that God wants to provide for me. What else you got to worry about? The only thing we have to worry about is that things aren't going to turn out the way we want it to turn out. That's the only thing we have to worry about. That's it. And that's why people change the teachings on prayer. To teach us, to put us in charge, using Jesus' name to make things happen the way we want it to happen. I cannot help but think that it angers God. At the very least, it hurts Him. But I cannot help but think that it angers God when people teach that through prayer you can access the Holy Spirit and tell Him what to do and get Him to do things for you. That's blasphemous. He's God. We're the sinful creatures. We're the ones that have the lusts of our flesh. And yet, there's teachings out there that talk about telling God what to do. Just use Jesus' name and tell the Holy Spirit what to do, and His power will do it for you. In James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. That's James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. James says, you have not because you ask not. The reason why you don't have is because you don't ask. All God wants us to do is ask. And then he goes on to say in verse 3 of James 4, he says, and then you don't have because you ask amiss, that is with the wrong motive, in order to spend it on your pleasures. That knocks out all the teachings about prayer that teach you how to get for yourself. James says, the only reason you won't have if you're asking is because you're asking to spend it on your own pleasures. It's the word hedone, hedonistic desires. We live in a hedonistic society. We live to fulfill the desires of our flesh. James says, God will never answer that prayer. You can ask all you want to. See, the emphasis is on asking, but he has a disclaimer. You might be asking, but if you're asking for yourself the way you want things to be, God's not going to answer that, so you're going to be pretty frustrated. But all in all, the reason why you don't have is because you don't ask. Simple. It's not complicated. You don't even need to go down and buy a book on prayer and learn how to pray a formula to get God to do things the way you want Him to do it. He's not going to do that. Save you a lot of trouble. Just go by Jesus. You don't need to buy books. You don't need to listen to me or anybody else. Just go by what Jesus says. The person who is asking is receiving. The person who is seeking is finding. And to the one who is knocking, it will be opened unto him. That's the only one where there's a promise. Obviously, if the door is open, you don't need to knock. So the door has to be closed for you to knock, and it'll be open. You're looking for the open door. You're looking for the way. You're trying to find your way. You're trying to seek the things of the Lord. Then ask. Seek. Knock. God says, that's what I'm here for. You don't know what you're doing. I'm God. Ask. Personal relationship. Second illustration, verses 11 and 12. This is, which of you whose son will ask his father? Three illustrations. If he asks for bread, will you give him a stone? You won't, will you? If he asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. If he asks you for an egg, you're not going to give him a scorpion. So he says the conclusion to the matter is, verse 13, if you, being evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, or you know how to give to your neighbor who's nagging you, and you're evil, and you still give, how much more? Posel malon. That's what this whole thing's all about. Contrast. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to the ones who are asking Him? I think that's interesting. He's given us the seven elements of prayer. But here in verse 13, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and brings about God's will and fulfills the prayer. I don't have to go up in front of the church and beat my head against the altar to get God to respond. The key is to everybody who's asking Him. God says to us, you need my help? You need my Spirit to help you? I'll give you. See, the reality is not really things that I need to happen. My need is for God's Spirit. First of all, to save me. For everybody who needs to be saved, they can ask the Heavenly Father for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come and save you. Period. All you need to do is ask. That's how simple it is. But that's how difficult it is for people, because people want to get saved on their own terms or their own religious way. All you have to do is come to the Heavenly Father and say, I want your Holy Spirit to come and save me. I want your Holy Spirit to come and live in my heart. Take over. Be my strength and be my fortress and be my shelter. Be my life. Because left on my own in my own sin, I will destroy myself. And my sin will destroy me. A total confession that without the Lord you cannot do one thing. Now I want to insert this little side issue here, because this might spring something in your mind and give you something to think about. Notice he says that he will give the Holy Spirit to everybody that asks. Do you know that there is only one Spirit of God? One. For those of you that have trouble understanding, one uno or whatever. Ace for Greek. There's only one Spirit of God, and yet God Himself is three separate persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's only one Spirit. That one Spirit is called the Holy Spirit in the Bible. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's called God's Spirit. All the same. When you're saved, the Spirit of Christ comes into your heart and saves you. But you must be born of His Spirit to be saved. You can't be saved by religious belief. You can't. It's impossible. A person must experience a spiritual birth. And that happens when you ask the Heavenly Father for His Spirit to come into you. not only to save you and to cleanse you from all of your sins, but also to be the Lord of your life. So you're no longer led into sinful practices and into a life of sin and rebellion against God. So we can't even do that ourselves. We need His Spirit. Without Him, we cannot do one thing. So that when you call upon the Father to give Him the Holy Spirit, He will give it. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, that person does not belong to Christ. Doesn't make any difference what you believe. You have to be born of the Spirit of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, he says, examine yourselves to see if you are of the faith. Test yourself to see if Christ dwells in you or not. Because if He does not dwell in you, you don't belong to Christ. Doesn't make any difference what you believe. You must have Christ in your heart. So that Paul says in Romans 8:14 that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Romans 8:16 is the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Because of His presence, the presence of His Spirit dwelling in me, that's what makes me a Christian. It's not who I am as a person. It's not what you see me to be. It's the fact that Christ dwells in me. His Spirit dwells in me. That's what makes me saved. Now, God might have to make changes in my life, but you can't go by my outward behavior. God's making changes. It's the fact that God's Spirit dwells in me that makes me saved. John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 9. He says that by this we know that He dwells in us and we dwell in Him by the Spirit that He has given to us. If you want to be saved, you don't have to make a big deal about it. That's what God does. If I can put it into human terms, that's the business He's in. God's saving people. And it's very easy. The Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to everybody that asks. No conditions. There's no. That's what God's there for. But, and we'll get into this later in Luke. Get into chapter 14. Jesus said, consider the cost before you start building. What person builds a house? Have you ever built your own home? We were here and watched these folks next door build their own home. They bought this lot next door and they built their own home. But they built it in phases. Now what would happen if you poured the foundation, the cement for the house, and you built the frame of the house, all the wood's there, and you ran out of money? Your friends are going to say, didn't you get a bid and find out how much it's going to cost to build that thing and then compare with the money that you have and your resources and figure out whether you have enough money to actually build the house? Jesus said in Luke 14, who doesn't consider the cost when you build a home? Right in the middle of building of it, you run out of money, people are going to say, that's a foolish thing to do. Think about it. When you do ask for the Holy Spirit to come and save you, consider the cost, because now you will be a disciple of Christ and you are no longer your own. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. This is all under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't have to do it yourself. But when you ask the Holy Spirit to come in and save you, you are relinquishing the rights to your own life. You're saying, Lord, come into my life and save me, but also be the Lord of my life. So my body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. So it's very easy to be saved. No hassles at all. You don't have to do anything religious. You don't have to do a ceremony. You have to consider the cost, because once you ask the Holy Spirit to come in and save you, you belong to Jesus Christ. See, that's what sin is, according to Isaiah 53:6. Isaiah 53:6 says, we have all gone our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. I could be the nicest guy in the world. Well, that's hypothetical. But I could be the nicest guy in the world. If I'm still ruling my own life and doing things my way, I'm still a sinner. I'm still my own God, ruling my own life. When I ask the Holy Spirit to come in, first of all, when He comes in, He saves me. And secondly, now that He dwells in my spirit, He now is the Lord of my life. Consider the cost. Some people just want a ticket to heaven. I want to know I'm saved, but excuse me with all the other stuff. I want to do my own thing. You're not saved. Period. I don't like the easy believism that's being presented today. Hey, just believe in Jesus and you're going to heaven. What about all these other teachings that Jesus gave? Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. You don't hear that. Because people are trying to get people saved. And there's a lot of people in church today that are not saved and think they are. Because they've been taught easy believism. It's easy to be saved. Because all you need to do is ask. That's it. But you have to take in consideration that once the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He is now the Lord. You've been delivered from yourself and being your own God. So it's interesting. The key here is ask. You're one of God's children. All you need to do is ask. God will give you His Spirit to help you. No problem. That's what He's here for. God already knows that we need His help. God already knows that we can't do it without Him. We're the ones that don't know it. You understand? We're the ones that try to do it in our own strength because we're Christians and we're going to show God in Jesus' name what we can do with our efforts. We fall flat on our face. And then we feel like, well, I'm a failure as a Christian. Well, we were a failure at the beginning when we stepped out to think we can do it in our own strength. That we're going to do it to prove something to God and to everybody else. When we are continually confessing, God, I can't do it without You. Lord, give me Your Spirit to bring about Your will in my life and in the situation.